Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Thank you, Dr. Whitney, for that kind introduction. 125th out of 150, is that what you said? I didn't know that. I'll try to do better next year. In Acts chapter 2, we have the sermon that Peter preached in Jerusalem on Pentecost. I want us to look at the end of that sermon, beginning at verse 32. Again, picking it up where Peter has already given testimony and made argument from the scriptures. Peter continues, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Father, we come before you seeking your grace and mercy, that your word may go forth in its full and proper power. By your Spirit, transforming us, conforming us to the pattern of our Savior Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would make our hearts humble, and that you would make our spirits docile, that we may hear and perceive and understand, that we may be strengthened, instructed, encouraged, corrected to serve you zealously in spirit and in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Baptism is merely a symbol. We say this, and we say this rightly. I've said it, you've said it. Baptism is merely a symbol. But I want to suggest for our consideration this morning that we say it far too often and with far too little understanding. We look around us at the Church of Jesus Christ and we see incredible diversity on the issue of baptism. Many churches baptize not only professing believers, adults, but they also baptize infants. Other churches baptize only professing believers. Some churches hold that immersion alone is baptism. Other churches hold that in addition to immersion, sprinkling, and pouring are sufficient, are valid. Some churches teach that baptism regenerates the fallen soul, creates faith, a new life. Some churches teach that baptism is the agency by which the Holy Spirit remits our sins. Other churches teach that baptism is a symbol only of the remission of sins through union with Christ through faith. Some churches, indeed all churches except for some of us Baptists, hold that baptism is prerequisite to participation in the Lord's Supper. And some of us in the Baptist fold hold that it is not. When we look at all of this variety, it is easy to draw the conclusion that Jesus left us considerable freedom on this issue. We have license to do what seems fitting and appropriate and suitable and edifying in our cultural and ecclesiological context. When we see this variety, we may conclude that perhaps the scriptures just aren't clear enough on such matters. But I would suggest to you that this is the wrong lesson to learn. It's at least as likely that the source of all of this variety is the opposition of the evil one, who sows error in the church, often in proportion to the importance of the doctrine. Just think of the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, where throughout the history of the church, you have so much diversity. You think of all the battles, long and difficult battles, the church has faced sometimes for centuries in order to come to a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches on this. Surely that is as likely a source of this variety as the possibility that Jesus did not reveal anything specific in these areas, or that the scripture is just not sufficiently clear. I said that we say rightly that baptism is merely a symbol. We say it rightly because there are those who teach that baptism saves. The Roman Catholic Church in particular teaches that baptism creates new life, regenerates the soul, creates faith. We say that baptism is merely a symbol because we also disagree with the churches of Christ, the Christian churches, and the disciples of Christ, who historically have taught that baptism remits sins. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. We hope that the gospel declares that sinners are justified sola fide, not by baptism. But just because baptism doesn't save us does not mean, therefore, that it's unimportant. Of course, this is a fallacy, a common fallacy, to say that one thing is important, more important, and therefore we can neglect the other thing. We do this in our own argument all the time. Well, why are we paying attention to this one? We really should be doing the main thing. Who cares about this other thing? It's not that important anyway. We need to be doing the main thing. Well, it's true. We need to be doing the main thing. But if Christ commands us to do something, surely our first responsibility is not to determine where that command sits in the hierarchy of importance and priority. The first duty is to say, yes, Lord. In fact, Jesus tells us that the care with which we observe the lesser commands is better evidence of our faithfulness than our care in observing the greater commands. And yes, there are greater and lesser commands. Jesus makes this quite clear in many places. But he tells us in Luke 16:10 that the one who is faithful in little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in little is also dishonest in much. The care with which we observe the lesser commands is better evidence of our faithfulness. Baptists throughout history have suffered scorn, ridicule, rejection, violence, and death. In order to be faithful in this command regarding baptism, the time of the Reformation, a series of preachers starting in Zurich, reading the Scriptures, came to the conclusion that the Scriptures do not teach that baptism should be administered to infants, but only to professing believers. They maintained this conviction despite the fact that the city of Zurich ordered them to bring their children in for baptism or face death. Why did they prefer death? As they saw it, they had no choice. They didn't choose death. They chose obedience to their Lord, who commanded baptism to be applied to believers only. In 1651, in Massachusetts, Obadiah Holmes, a Baptist from Rhode Island, was part of a group of three men who had been invited to Massachusetts by a believer there to give them instruction and, if they found them worthy, to baptize them. They were arrested by the authorities in Massachusetts, and the judge sentenced them to be whipped unless they would pay a large fine. Well, an anonymous benefactor paid the fine for two of the men, but Obadiah Holmes refused to have his fine paid. And so the judge ordered the executioner to beat him with the 40 minus one, with a three-stranded whip, and to apply the strokes with all of his might. And the bystanders testified that the executioner carried out the judge's orders with all of his might. Holmes's back had no skin left on it. Why? Why suffer this? Adoniram and Ann Judson in 1812 set out as Congregationalists, not Baptists, as part of the first group of missionaries from the United States to go abroad, part of the modern missions movement. They thought they had left everything behind. They thought they had given up everything, and indeed they had given up much. They knew they would never see family again in all likelihood. In all likelihood, they would die on the field bearing testimony to Christ Jesus. But what they didn't realize was that as they went over to India to make way to a place of labor, they would become Baptists. And as they reflected upon their new conviction that there is no infant baptism in the Scriptures, they reflected also that this was a cost that they had not anticipated. Because this would mean that many of their friends would reject them. The people that at least they would have been able to correspond with would no longer do so. They didn't know if their family would continue to own them. They knew they would suffer public condemnation, as they did. And they knew, of course, that they would lose all their missionary support. And they knew not if the Baptists would sustain them instead. John Leland in 1779 was preaching in Virginia. Leland was an itinerant evangelist. From the 1770s to the 1790s, he preached extensively in Virginia, and the Lord blessed his preaching with the salvation of many thousands of souls. Well, in 1779 in Bedford, Virginia, one Mrs. Bailey was converted. And when she told her husband that she intended to be baptized, her husband issued a warning to her. If one of those Baptist preachers baptizes you, I will whip you within an inch of your life, and I will kill the man who does it. Well, Mrs. Bailey had been converted under John Leland's preaching, and so she went to Leland, and she said, I want to be baptized, but my husband has said that he will whip me with an inch of my life, and he will kill you. And Leland said to her, are you willing to suffer for Christ? She said, yes, I'm willing to have my back furrowed for my Savior, whose back was furrowed for me. John Leland looked at her and said, if you'll venture your back, I'll venture my head. By the way, he did whip her. He never caught up with Leland to kill him. If you know Southern men, you know that such threats are not idle threats. Southern men know how to handle guns. They own guns, and they use them frequently. And in the 18th century, they did so quite frequently. No idle threat. Peter, preaching here, is addressed by these hearers. They've been convicted of their sins. God has poured out His Holy Spirit. And with this pouring out comes conviction of sin. Only 120 disciples at this point, until this pouring out of the Spirit accompanies the preaching of the Word and sinners come under conviction. Now, not everyone was saved. There were many there who heard, who continued to mock, who continued to scoff. These men are merely drunk. But 3,000 came under conviction. They were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do? How shall we be saved from our sin? Peter's answer is striking. He said, repent and be baptized. Have you ever said that in response to the question, what do I need to do to be saved? Peter clearly did not take any of our evangelism courses. He clearly failed the program that told you how to deal with sinners and witnessing, how to lead them to Christ. This is not what you say. You say believe. Right? That's right, you do. You believe. That's right, but he doesn't say that. We know he missed the evangelism training class right from the get-go when he keeps telling them that they're the ones who killed Jesus. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, second person, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And then as he continues on and gives more words of witness, in verse 40, he says to them again, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He condemns them. He condemns them over and over again. But this answer to the question, what must we do? How shall we be saved? Repent and be baptized? I looked at some of the most popular guides and tracts to lead people to Christ. And I thought, I didn't remember seeing baptism in any of them, but I went back to check. And sure enough, nowhere in there does it say, repent and be baptized. Indeed, even after at the end, after you accept Christ, it tells you what to do. If you've accepted Christ, if you've trusted in Him for salvation, here is what you need to do next. And the two most popular ones have five things that you need to do. Not a single one of those things was baptism. Repent and be baptized, Peter said. Baptism is merely a symbol, but it is a symbol that God commands. Baptism is merely a symbol, but it's a symbol that God commands. What is it that he commands in baptism? What is this thing? Are we commanded when Peter tells them to be baptized? Is he commanding them to do something with water that they feel is appropriate and suitable to what they have now experienced? Something that expresses their new heart? Or is there a definite content to this? Well, it is my conviction that the scriptures are quite clear on what baptism is. It is immersion. Baptism is immersion. It's straightforward in the Greek language itself. In fact, we don't even translate the word from Greek. We transliterate it. Many of you know this already. The Greek word to baptize is baptizein. You just take off the last two Greek letters and you have our English word baptize. The noun is baptismos. You take off the last two letters, the Omicron and the Sigma, and you have our English word baptism. Not even translated. It's been turned into a technical term. And turning it into a technical term, we have allowed it to stand for some ceremony or rite involving water that we think suitably represents what has happened to us in Christ Jesus. But that's not what the word means. The word means to immerse. Straightforward. In fact, when we talk about baptism by immersion, we are committing a redundancy. It's the same thing as saying to immerse by immersion, because it means to immerse. And likewise, when we say baptized by sprinkling, we're committing a contradiction, because we're saying to immerse by sprinkling. So in our discussions, just as an aside, in our discussions of mode, let's make it very clear that we oppose even using the language of mode of baptism. Because what you're talking about then is mode of immersion. Baptism is a mode. It is immersion. Now, the scriptures not only teach this lexically, syntactically, Greek language, straightforward, it's also suggested in many places in the New Testament, and it is the united testimony of the early church that baptism is immersion. Now, we'll talk about exceptions here in just a second, a couple of exceptions, but the united testimony is that baptism is immersion. The entire Eastern churches, all the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all the Orthodox, what have you, they baptize by immersion. They do so to infants three times. The Western churches have known this also and have often practiced it. Immersion was the common mode. There you go. Immersion was the practice for the Western church also for many, many centuries. In the West, Peter Lombard, who was the great medieval theologian, whose textbook of theology was the standard textbook for master's students in theology. Even Luther in the 16th century had to pass an examination on Peter Lombard's theology in order to get his master's degree. Peter Lombard stated simply that immersion is the mode of baptism. Thomas Aquinas, the doctor of the Roman Catholic Church, in the 13th century, stated that immersion was the usual mode in his day. Sprinkling was the exception. And Thomas said that immersion is the safer and the preferable mode. In the 3rd century, the church did begin to permit exceptions to immersion. The Didache, for example, allows pouring upon the plea of insufficient water. It recognizes that immersion is the command, but it allows pouring as an exception on the plea of insufficient water. More commonly, however, in the 3rd century, when the church began to permit exceptions, the plea was sickness. They would ordinarily immerse, but if someone was to be baptized upon their deathbed, where immersion would injure their health, they sprinkled as an exception. Calvin said this about the mode. He said, whether one is wholly immersed or whether he should only be sprinkled with poured water. Interesting phrase, sprinkled with poured water. These details are of no importance, but ought to be optional to churches according to the diversity of countries. Yet the word baptizo means immerse. Did you catch that? Whether wholly immersed or whether he should be only sprinkled with poured water, these details are of no importance, but ought to be optional to the churches according to the diversity of countries. Yet the word baptizo means to immerse. He understands what is being commanded here. He said what's commanded is immersion, but it's okay to sprinkle with poured water. Is there any other place in Calvin's entire corpus where he gives a command and says it's okay to substitute something else? Indeed, Calvin was so strict with regard to the matters of the church, matters of worship, matters of the ordinances, that he said, we don't even need a command. All we need is the example of the apostles. If we know what the apostles did, then it is idolatry and blasphemy for us to substitute anything else. And here he has not only the example, but the command. The word baptizo, he said, means to immerse, and it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. I know of no other place in Calvin's corpus where he does this. The Westminster Assembly, as you know, produced the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s in England. In 1644, the Westminster Assembly was discussing the issue of the mode of baptism. And they had quite a heated argument over it. They finally voted 25 to 24 to exclude immersion and to allow only sprinkling or pouring. Here's what they said. They said, as for the manner of doing it, it is not only lawful but sufficient and most expedient to be by pouring or sprinkling of water on the face of the child without adding any other ceremony. The reason they use such convoluted language is because they know that they are committing a bit of an indiscretion, infelicity, in omitting any mention of immersion. They know that. That's why they use that convoluted language. The only thing that's permitted there explicitly is sprinkling or pouring. But what basis? What basis does anyone have for admitting of any exceptions to immersion? If that's what is commanded, on what basis, on what authority do we do something else? Someone seeks admission into one of our churches, claiming that his baptism was by sprinkling, saying that I believe that that was my true baptism. Yes, I didn't believe that, but now I believe and now I own that sprinkling that I had as a child, and that is my baptism. Why is it so hard for some of us to say, respectfully, the Scriptures teach otherwise? You have not yet been baptized. Surely the person who has been sprinkled does not have some special insight into whether he or she has been validly baptized. By the way, this is an odd thing that we do with baptism only. I'm not aware of any other thing that we evangelicals, we Baptists, do in this regard. We allow people to determine whether or not they're validly baptized. They come to us and they say, I don't know. Here are my circumstances. I was sprinkled then and I had a profession of faith and I was immersed and I don't know. Here's the problem. Am I baptized or not? And what do we say? We say, well, what do you think? Do you think you're baptized? Well, praise God, you're baptized. You think you're not baptized? Well, let's get you baptized. Do we do that in any other area of obedience? Do we say your own individual feeling about it determines whether you've obeyed or not? I don't know of any other area. And this is abdication of our responsibility. Those of you who are called to be pastors, you're called to be teachers, you're called to be leaders, you're called to take responsibility for God's word and for God's ordinances. You are called to be a steward of those ordinances. Don't do that. You analyze, you bring the word of God, and you come to a decision and lead your church in that. If someone gets saved on their deathbed,
withering away, nearing death. You share the gospel with them, and praise God, they repent and trust in Christ. And they want to be baptized. It is funny, even though we omit it in our witnessing, even though we forget to say it when we tell them what you need to do now sometimes, yet those people who get saved know often, they know that baptism is the first next step. What do you do? They want to be baptized. They're on their deathbed. Well, let me ask you this. What good will it do to sprinkle them and call it baptism if it's not? What good will it do to sprinkle them and call it baptism if it's not? You may feel good, but you have been unfaithful to Christ. Sometimes it just takes a little courage to go to the doctors and nurses and say, this woman who is here dying has given her life to Christ Jesus in repentance of her sins and for forgiveness, and she wants to be baptized, and I want your help in taking her out and getting her baptized. Other times you have to say, she's providentially hindered. If God restores her strength, then at that time she will fulfill her desire to obey. The thief on the cross was just so providentially hindered, and Jesus told him that he would be with him that day in paradise. Baptism is not only immersion. Baptism is the immersion of professing believers. I don't need to belabor this point here, but let me just say that everything in the Scriptures and in the early church's writings assumes that persons baptized are addressed as capable of understanding, as capable of discernment, as capable of decision. Both the Scriptures and the early church all assume this. All of their discussion of persons about to be baptized is of that character. The third century church began to allow exceptions to this because they understood that baptism is a command for a Christian, and they became convinced that baptism was necessary for salvation. They didn't seem to quite grasp the thief on the cross possibility that you could be saved. And if you are providentially hindered from baptism, there is no hindrance in your salvation. They came to the conviction for a couple of different reasons that baptism is absolutely necessary to salvation, and anyone who dies without baptism will be punished eternally in hell. And so when parents who were Christians had children who were dying, and infant mortality before the age of 6 was probably around 50%. So it was a common experience for parents to lose children. When Christian parents are losing a child to sickness, knowing that baptism, believing that baptism is absolutely necessary to salvation, they called the church to come in and save the child by applying baptism. And by the way, once again, that's why we say merely a symbol. Because we disagree with that. That's not biblical. But many pastors sprinkled, substituted the sprinkling, did it without the profession of faith in order to honor the parents, in order to calm the parents, in order to give the parents some hope. And this practice spread. But this is not infant baptism, by the way. There's no obligation that the church placed upon parents to bring their children in for baptism. No, this is clinical baptism. This is the baptism of those who are dying. Many inscriptions in the early church in the 3rd and 4th century, some even from the early 3rd century, for example, here is Laid Fortunia, who lived more or less 4 years. The parents set this up for their dearest daughter. She obtained grace on July 25th and died on July 27th, 4 years old. How did she get grace? They baptized her. Her parents set this up to Julia Florentina, their dearest and most innocent infant, who was made a believer. She was born a pagan on the day before the nones of March. She lived 18 months and 22 days, and she was made a believer in the eighth hour of the night, almost drawing her last breath. 18 months old, made a believer just before she died. How? Pastor baptized her. Sacred to the divine dead, Florentius made this monument for his well-deserving son, Apronianus, who lived 1 year, 9 months, and 5 days. Since he was dearly beloved by his grandmother, and he saw that she was going to die, she asked from the church that he might depart from the world a believer. Sweet Tuki lived 1 year, 10 months, 15 days, received grace on the eighth day before the Calends gave up her soul on the same day. We will be tempted to make exceptions. We will be tempted over and over again to make exceptions. Satan seeks to sow confusion, error, and diversity on this point. Why? Because when Peter commands them, in order to be saved, you must repent and be baptized, he is teaching that baptism is merely a symbol, but it is not a mere symbol. It is merely a symbol, but it is not a mere symbol. Baptism is connected inseparably to faith and forgiveness, not as a contributing cause, but as a necessary culmination. Baptism is the completion of repentance, and it is the first act of faith. Baptism is a sign of the spiritual realities which it signifies. And of course, the sign should point to the thing signified: new life, new birth, union with Christ. Romans 6, 3-4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It is a seal, a mark, affixed by God's command, signifying adoption in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. It is a declaration of confession of sin and of repentance and of belief in the gospel promise. As Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a testimony of turning one's back on the world and sin, turning toward Christ and his righteousness. Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. It's an identification with Christ, a ceremony of enlistment as a soldier under the command of the King of Kings. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. Repent and be baptized. Baptism is a mere symbol. But symbols have a power proportional to the realities they symbolize. Symbols have a power proportional to the things that they symbolize. Money is a mere symbol. Those dollar bills in your pocket, they're symbols. And yet, how many scripture verses teach us, warn us concerning those symbols? The words you speak are mere symbols. And yet, how many scripture passages teach us about the power of words, either to destroy or to build up? Baptism is merely a symbol. But has God given us permission to change it according to our wisdom? Did he give us permission to make substitutions for it? Did he give us permission to neglect it, to dishonor it? Baptism is merely a symbol of our salvation in union with Christ through faith in his name. Baptism is merely a symbol of the invasion of Christ's kingdom in this world and of our declaration of steadfast loyalty to Christ our King. Let us be faithful stewards of this divinely commanded symbol of our salvation in Christ. If you'll venture your back, I'll venture my head. Let's pray. Father, we ask your forgiveness for those ways in which we have neglected your commands. Father, we ask that you would correct us. Teach us to be faithful in all things, to exercise a sound stewardship of all the things that you've entrusted to us, in our responsibilities and ministries, and all things that you have entrusted to the church. We pray that you may be honored by our administration of your holy things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.